You are listening to Grandpa Lampshade on RadioArian.com.
It may be hard to believe, but it is true. Installment number 10 already of the Church of the Lampshade Show. I'm your host, as always, the Reverend Lampshade. Grandpa Lampshade with you here for the Church of the Lampshade Show. Thank you for joining us this week, folks. Out and about recording this on Easter Sunday, so we're kind of going to have an Easter theme, I think, in this week's sermon. So being out and about, that means one thing. You know what it means. Us are at the Frogcast Studios. They're on remote mode, so no promises as to sound quality this week, so just kind of bear with me on that. So hopefully it won't be too bad. See, everything looks pretty good, and we've had pretty good luck doing this in the past. So yeah, just stick with me on that. As always, I'd like to extend a heartfelt thank you to the five different people who have sent support this past week. And I really do appreciate it. And I know what it's all about, being a working person and having, you know, and what it takes to take, well, you know, every dollar counts, and the fact that y'all who choose to continue to support what we're trying to accomplish here, what we're trying to do, it's very humbling to me that you choose to take the dollars you could spend on something else and, you know, extend it to me to try to continue doing what I'm doing. So I just want to extend a very heartfelt thanks there. And again, I would encourage y'all to stick an email address in there so I can write you a note at least, and you can know that everything arrived safely. Do appreciate it. If you want to be in on the support, it's down at the bottom at the description of the show, but it's P.O. Box 6621, Granbury, Texas, 76049. Bitcoin address is there. I can generate just about any kind of crypto address you want if you're doing another kind of cryptocurrency. So, hey, it's been a busy, last week was a busy past week in the lampshade world. You know, there was lampshade all over the place, to be honest. Of course, we had the Church of the Lampshade Show, which everybody looks forward to on Tuesday. I had the great opportunity to sit down with the guys over at the Nordic Frontier, the English language podcast for the Nordic Resistance Movement, which I just have been an admirer for what the Nordic Resistance Movement has been able to do. I've been an admirer of their work for years, so I was really excited to get to go on with those guys. So you get over there and check it out, the Nordic Frontier, and check out the show. It's available there, so it's a couple hours long, and it's very very much worth it. It was a great discussion, very much enjoyed it. And of course, as always, it's kind of become a thing now, every Friday's sitting down for your daily nationalist installment with Sven Longshank. So see, I've been really, you think about it, I kind of been around the world. I've been around the world this past week and plan to continue to do so. So if you want to check those other shows out, and you know, it was a lot of fun. So again, I encourage you to do so. Of course, this past week, we never lack for material to discuss. You know, there's just things going on all the time, and of course Notre Dame, or I pronounce it the American way, Notre Dame. That's, I know that's not correct, but anyway, now the Notre Dame Cathedral caught on fire. And definitely didn't have anything to do with Muslims. We were sure of that. A little white boy was thrown off the third story balcony by a black guy up in Minnesota. But that definitely didn't have anything to do with race. Because as we all know, it continues, the problem continues, the main threat to world stability and peace and harmony between the races continues to be white people. Or so we've been assured. Yeah, the Notre Dame Cathedral thing, I tell you, it was amazing because the thing is on fire. I mean, there's no way. I mean, you can't jump to any conclusions, I suppose, one way or the other. But the media, it was still burning. And the spire is collapsing. The wood roof is up in flames, and the media is already announcing that it's a construction accident. It's like, okay, well, obviously we haven't had any sort of investigation into this, And you know, but they had already jumped forward to go ahead and announce that it was a construction accident. It makes me wonder, is there going to be an investigation at all? It makes you wonder. I mean, because you know, why bother investigating it if it turns up a result they don't like, and then they'll just have to bury it. So they could just really save themselves a headache by saying, yeah, it's a construction accident. Let's move on. Imagine if this was a giant mosque that had caught on fire. What would be the media coverage? Even if it was, first, of course, they would probably jump to the conclusion that some sort of evil white person had probably done this. And then if that didn't play out, then it would be, you know, we would see all of these supposedly quote unquote Christian ministers, priests, preachers, leaders, stepping forward to stand hand in hand with their Muslim brothers to express our condolences and our support, and we want to rally together. And in fact, we're going to ask our congregations to rally up and put some money together so that we can offer financial support to our Muslim brethren to help rebuild their beautiful mosque. Trust me, any support you send to the Church of the Lampshade would not be going to Muslims. So you can rest assured with that. But you know, we would see something along that lines, don't you? I mean, we do. We didn't know. We've seen this crap play out time and time again, haven't we? Where are the Muslims? Where were the Muslims to come together and say, you know what? We're taking up a collection at the mosque to help rebuild this beautiful landmark of Christian history. Nowhere. Silence. In our clown world that we live in, Hong Kong, it is only for white people to be obligated to offer these supports to people that we all deep down inside know hate us. Yeah, it's our obligation to do this. It's never the other way around. There's not any calls. There were even, and thank goodness for the internet. But, there it is burning in the background. There's all these people standing there taking pictures. And, there's Muslims running around laughing about it. Imagine, again, if this was a mosque on fire and here's a picture of white people laughing about it. They would want to, my gosh, we got to track these guys down. They're probably white supremacists. Same thing with this poor child being thrown. I think about this. This is a little kid. What, 5, 7 years old? Something like that. Imagine the terror of this child being thrown off a third floor. He's standing around with his family 1 second. And the next minute, some groid runs up and grabs him and throws him over the balcony. Imagine the terror of this child to suddenly be falling, plummeting, quite possibly to his death. Of course, the excuses are already, well, he possibly have mental issues. You can bet this will not make the ADL statistics for hate crime. The suspect was arrested because, not exactly a criminal mastermind here. He didn't even bother wearing hoodie disguise. And, he said he was looking for someone to kill. No, he was looking for someone white to kill. And he saw these adults standing around, but apparently that would have been too difficult, so he grabbed this small, innocent child. Again, let's play the game of let's reverse the races. Imagine if some white guy had grabbed a small black child and tossed him off the steel, off of this third floor, this third story balcony, railing, however you want to put it. Imagine what we would be hearing about hate crimes. And this just shows the white supremacy. You see, that's the way we were talking last week about that hearing they had, the congressional hearing about the evils of white people. Of course, they worded it as white nationalism, white supremacy. But when you watch the content of the hearing, it was really the evils of white people. They just aren't quite there yet to where they just are honest and say it out loud. So they put these other buzz terms on it to try to make it a little more palatable, a little more acceptable. Can you imagine if the roles were reversed as far as race in the case of this child being thrown off of this high place? we'd be hearing, see, it's just more white supremacy. And see, that's the way they stack up when you watch a hearing. The Jew from the ADL was talking about, oh, yes, 90% of all these hate crimes are being done by white people. Well, yeah, when you choose not to count any of the others, yeah, I mean, I could make those statistics work, too. We could do that, but we could play that game all day long. When you're the keeper of the statistics and you pick and choose which ones you want to keep, yeah, you can make them show whatever you want. In fact, one would have to wonder if the roles, if the racial roles were reversed in this case, what would get banned? You know, I mean, Dylann Roof went and shot up the black church and the Confederate flag basically got banned. So, you know, we had Charlottesville and all the Confederate statues had to come down. So you had to wonder, you know, what would be the, what's the payoff? What's the payoff if they get the narrative? Then there has to be a payoff, something of ours, some piece of our history, or some other concession has to be made, and we have to pay them off. We have to give them something. We'd have to wonder what would we lose this time? Maybe reparations would suddenly become a serious topic. You know, it's time for reparations. In this case, this tragic case, the child is, as far as I know, I'm kind of out and remote right now, so the situation's changed, bear with me, but at last time I had checked, the child is still alive and holding on to life. So, you know, it's cliche to say offer your prayers, but I sincerely offer my prayers for this poor child. This child hadn't even had a chance to live his life, this horrible thing, and if this child even does live, I mean, what kind of physical disabilities is this child going to face? And not to mention, I mean, mentally. I mean, again, you're a kid. You think children go around feeling safe, you know, especially when they're with their families and they're safe and they go someplace. And then all of a sudden, just like that, to be plummeting, to be terrified, plummeting. I mean, the mental scars for this child, if he survives, growing up, it's going to be unimaginable. Honestly, it's going to be unimaginable how so much of who you are is imprinted in you in your childhood. I think of our minds and our brains and who we are. It's like a computer programming. And of course, when you're born, you're an infant, you're a blank slate. You're a blank program. As far, I mean, yes, genetics, you know, that genetics are like the hardware. You know what processor you've got, what capabilities you had. That's all set up. That's the hardware. That's set up at birth, you know, from who your parents are and their lineage and things such as that. But as far as the software part of it, of who you are, your, you know, the way you view things, such as that. I mean, that's added on after birth. And when you're born, you've got all the hardware now genetically set up, your potential as you grow. And as you grow as a child in your childhood, so much of who you are is programmed on you during that time. The things you experience, the things you view, and the observations you make. And that goes on through your whole life, of course. You're adding programs. And if you're like me, you wind up with all of this obsolete. I wish I could clear my cache and I wish I could defrag my hard drive, because I've got all of this like random information, like TV commercials from the 80s and the 70s even, you know, and I remember those things and I can't remember. And I, you know, I can't always remember things that were recent that I'm trying to remember, you know, and it's like, I wish I could clear this other junk out and defrag my hard drive and get everything back in order so I could better remember stuff that's actually useful and relevant to me right now. And instead I have, you know, I remember an episode of the $6 Million Man from the 70s. And it's like, why, you know, but you go through your life and you add the program, the software part of it. You add the programming. And, you know, when you're children, especially, some of that base programming that goes in there, this is why it's such a detrimental thing when child molesters get their hands on little kids, because it screws up that base programming. And then you wind up, you know, you go along as adult and you see this other adult person and they're this disgusting sexual deviant or something. And you're like, oh my gosh, you know, stick this degenerate in the oven. But at the same time, you realize that, you know, why are they that way now? You see this person in their 30 years old or whatever, and they're this complete disgusting degenerate. But if you could go back and rewind and look at the film or whatever of their life, so often you find that when they were children, they were molested by some degenerate. That's what makes it, it's one of the things that makes it such a, just, this is such a crime. I always think when Jesus warned that anybody who caused these little ones to sin, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the ocean. So great is going to be their condemnation. And I tend to concur with that. This is one of the reasons, though, when it's such a devastating thing. And you can look at this logically and go, well, yeah, they were a kid then, but they're an adult now. They can make a different decision. Well, yes, but you have to understand they have to overcome that program. When somebody is molested like this as a child, and I guess we're kind of getting off topic. I'll reel it back in here in a minute. But when, say, someone is molested or even raped as a child, it's like somebody put a computer virus in there. You know, early on in the program, those of you who are like computer programmers, you know, you're early in, you know, a virus in the program is so difficult to deal with. But imagine somebody gets one like early on, like early in the programming, somebody gets in there and plants a virus in your program, you know, and it doesn't necessarily even show up until later, how much harder it is to root that virus out. If the virus comes in later after you're kind of pretty much done programming it, that's not too hard to deal with. You just isolate it, get it out of there. But if somebody were to plant the virus in early in the programming and it went unnoticed and you went ahead and did all of this other programming, and I guess I'm kind of probably talking out my ass because I'm not a computer programmer, but you went and did all of the rest of your programming on top of this virus, not realizing that it was there. Then all of a sudden you think you're done, and now you have this one part of the program that isn't working correctly, and you're like, what the hell? You know I did the program. Well, because somebody had come in behind you while you were doing the programming early and planted a virus in here. It's going to be that much harder to root it out, and such as it is, when something happens like this to a child. Now, obviously, in this instance, we're not talking about this child being molested. We're talking about a very traumatic, horrible experience, terrifying experience happening to this child. Now, what's it going to be like for this child, if he survives, when he's an adult? You know, I mean, people will have this feeling, you know, this urge to say something along the lines of, you know, well, you were a kid then, you survived, get over it, move on, like the rest of us, you know? Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, at some point you do have to do that, but you have to also understand how it affects the base programming. This child's going long, everything's going good on the programming, and then this happens. He gets a groid virus because his groid tossed him off of this third floor balcony, and now all the rest of his programming is going to be built. Everything from here forth, assuming this child lives, all of his programming going forward is going to be built on top of this incident. Because this incident's not going to go away. So all of the programming from here forward, all of his experience is going to be built with this underneath. It's truly a tragic, tragic thing. We tend to look at these things too, you know, in isolation. We look at it as this horrible incident. Everybody's up in arms. You know, and if the child survives, we'll go, well, at least the child survives. And then we forget about it. We forget about it and we move on. Then if what years from, you know, 10 years from now or whatever, you know, you turn on Dr. Phil or some shit and there's a screwed up teenager on here and you're like, oh God, what's wrong with this kid? Yeah, what the hell? Somebody needs to put their foot in their ass. And you find out it's this kid or something, you know, and you're like, well, why are you so screwed up? You know, why didn't you get on past it? And again, it's just, it's something like this is hard for anybody. And it's something to be understanding about, that it's very difficult for somebody to overcome these things. Of course, since the victim was white, we'll not have any cities burning over it. There will not be any massive protests or demands that hate crime statutes be applied. We will by and large, what, light some candles maybe? You know, I mean, there will be, where will the outrage? Yes, there's outrage. But when you look again and when you play the, if the races were reversed roles, where are the protests? Where are the protests for, you know, tougher? We want hate crimes put to this. We want this. We want that. Instead, the media tells us, oh, he probably has mental issues. Those of us who are awake to how this game is played, you know, we call bullshit right away, but so much of the populace is not. And they kind of go along with it. Well, yeah, he'd have to be crazy to want to do something like that. And we just buy into it. We don't ask, where's our right to be outraged? Where are our protests? Where are our demands for hate crimes to be applied to this? There won't be. Won't be, because everybody's just conditioned now that it's a double standard. It's not even a debate anymore when you think about it as to whether or not it is a double standard. Everybody's just pretty much accepted that it is, and that's just how it is. You hear about something like this, it just... If you're a parent yourself, you can't help but to think, you know, what the parents are going through. You know, what... I mean, how horrible this is even for the parents. You know, you're second guessing, what could I have done different? Why did I look away at that instance? What if I would have been standing? What if I happened to would have been standing between this attacker and this child? Why wasn't I? Why wasn't I paying attention? Why weren't my eyes glued? Why didn't I handcuff myself to the child? Because it does. It sounds ridiculous. You can laugh. But when you're a parent, you're always second guessing. If something, especially something tragic like this has happened, I can guarantee you, as a parent, you are going to be sitting there thinking of all of the ways you can blame yourself. This is your fault somehow. Why didn't I do this? Why didn't I do more? Why? It must be a failing of mine. These other people's kids didn't get thrown off a third story balcony, so it must be my fault somehow. And I've actually saw some people when this happened making excuses. We don't know the fact. Where were the parents? Really? Where were the parents? Yes, where were the parents? Where were the parents? When this worse than an animal being decided to throw this little kid off the third floor? Really? Give me a break. I guarantee it's a horrible thing. I try to imagine. Well, you can't help but to imagine what the poor parents are going through. I can't imagine. The tendency to self-blame and the anger. There is such a thing. I've said it before. There's nothing wrong with being angry. As Christian believers, you know, because of the modern cut church, they get conditioned to believe that, you know, getting angry is bad. Don't be angry. But there is such a thing as a righteous anger. If it's a righteous anger, I mean, God gets angry. That's why he winds up judging. You know, that's why judgment is such a thing. But the anger of the parents, I can't picture it. What do you do? I mean, the guy's in jail. They've arrested the guy. You know, you can't even go on a revenge spree because the guy's in jail. I can't picture what these poor parents are going through. I really can't. So help me. I don't want to see them come out and talk about, we forgive him for what he did to our child, and we hope that he finds Jesus and gets the help that he needs. So help me. If I see one more of those things, I will just throw up. You sit there and say, "But that's a good thing." No, it's really not. And forgiveness is great. When you forgive somebody, and I understand the concept that when you forgive somebody, you're letting it go for yourself. It's not, you're not doing it for them. Blah 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 blah. But I'm sorry, as a Christian believer, I believe that forgiveness comes after repentance, and repentance is action. You know, repentance is action. If this person that did this to this child wrote a long letter about how he wish he hadn't done it and how he was sorry for it and followed it up by hanging himself in his jail cell, then you could say, well, you know, I guess he really did repent of that, and then maybe you could work towards some sort of forgiveness. But when you sit there and somebody who's completely unapologetic for what they've done and they've attempted attempted or maybe even ultimately successfully take the life of your child to come out and talk about, we forgive him. There he is. How many times have we seen this? Somebody gets brutally murdered and their family comes out and shows up at the trial and there's the murderer and they stand up there and go, we forgive you. We forgive you. You know what people think when they see that? They think you're weak. They don't sit there and go, oh, what a righteous person. They sit there and go, what a weak person. As far as group mentality, the group mentality looks at you and go, good night. These people won't get upset and do anything. No matter what we do, we kill their kids. We kill their family members in the most brutal fashion. And what? Their family sits there and just nothing, rolls over and stands there and cries about how they forgive us? What a joke these people are. I'm talking about the families themselves. Don't misconstrue what I'm saying here. I'm talking about the families themselves. And I'm not necessarily saying, you know, these families should go and exact revenge. That would be a decision they would have to make for themselves. What I'm saying, though, is this nonsense of standing there and crying in a courtroom and telling somebody that has brutally murdered your family members about how you forgive them. What the hell is that? They're unrepentant. Oh, they might stand up there since they got caught. You know, since they got caught and now they're looking at jail time. They stand there and say, I saw it for what I did. Yeah, but no, they're sorry because they got caught. They're sorry because now they're going to go to jail. They aren't really sorry for what they did. And to stand there and say, we forgive you. It angers me. It really does. It angers me. And it's not, again, it's because, well, it's because of several things. And not the least of which is, you know, it really degrades. It really demeans actual repentance. It demeans actual forgiveness. You sit there and we forgive him and he, sorry. That's not repentance and that's not forgiveness. It's not. It's those. That's not what forgiveness and that's not what repentance is. It demeans those actual things. When people actually do that, when people actually really repent of a wrong they have done towards another person, and when somebody, the other person, actually really does forgive that person, that is a great thing in the Lord. This show shit that people do, that's not it. And it actually makes a mockery of, you know, those actual acts. Anyway, I do hope, I would encourage you, members of the Church of the Lampshade, just to take a few minutes. You don't have to spend a day doing it. Just at least take a few minutes and offer your prayers for this child and family. Obviously, we don't know anything about their family, if they're even believers or not, but I believe they were. I think the mother's first reaction was to scream for everyone around them to pray for this child. And I hope you'll take a few minutes to pray for this child. It's so cliche, as people always say, thoughts and prayers. You see this in the comments of the story. Thoughts and prayers. First off, I don't know what the hell your thoughts are supposed to even do. What? You think about it. You're so omnipotent that you thought about how sad it is that this child, and that should be enough. I guess that's supposed to be an out so that non-believers can sit there and feel like, well, they did something too. I mean, I'm not going to pray because I don't believe in any of that, but I at least offered my thoughts. Well, how godly of you. Thank you for offering your holy thoughts for this poor child. I mean, your thoughts aren't going to do shit. But I do really, those of you who are sincere believers, I do ask that you'll take just a few minutes, 30 seconds, whatever it takes, to offer sincere prayer for this child and their family, that they may know Christ's strength in this time and grace. Because again, as a parent, those of you who are listening to their parents, I can't imagine the frustration and rage. Like I say, even if you wanted to go violently attack this person, you can't do it. They're in jail. I mean, so you can't even exact a personal revenge on them. So I can guarantee these parents are self-blaming. They're probably starting to blame each other. At some point they probably will, and it's going to be a very tough thing. We as Christian believers do believe in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to pray for these people and pray for this child, that somehow they may survive and they may come out knowing the Lord's strength. It's, again, the thoughts aren't going to do anything, but I do hope you'll take a few minutes to offer your prayers for these folks. And on that note, let's go ahead and get into this week's Church of the Lampshade sermon. So those of you who just don't stick around for that, thank you for stopping by at least for a pre-sermon visit. You're always, of course, welcome to come on in and have a seat and listen to our sermon this week. Of course, it's Easter Sunday. That's going to be our theme for this week's sermon. We're going to talk about what that means for us. So, yeah, y'all get on in here. Fill those pews. You know what it is. It's time for this week's sermon here in the Church of the Lampshade. And as you get in here and settle into the pews, you know, we talk about as Christian believers, you know, the crucifixion is kind of the climax, you know, of the story of Christ. You know, we talk about victory, you know, the crucifixion, you know, Christ crucified, our salvation through Christ crucified. And of course, Christian symbology is full of, you know, the cross, you know, in the Catholic Church. I mean, you know, the crucifixes, you know, crosses with a figure, Christ crucified. And we do, we focus on Christ crucified, but on Easter, our Easter holiday, we tend to focus on the resurrection. It's about the celebration of the resurrection. And really, that's the win. I mean, yes, Christ crucified is our salvation through Christ crucified. But if Christ were not risen from the dead, it wouldn't mean anything. It would just mean, well, we believed in this guy, and then he was dead. The end. You know, it would have put some sort of lie to the whole story of Christ. That's why the Jews, by the way, in their religion, they don't talk about it because, you know, they want you to be focused on Judeo-Christian values. The Jews don't believe Christ was resurrected, rather. I mean, they know he was crucified. They know that as a part of their history. But they don't believe he was resurrected. They believe it was a scam. It was a trick. His disciples snuck around and snuck the body out and then spread a rumor that he was risen from the dead. It tells you the importance, though, of the resurrection itself. Because, again, if Christ were not resurrected, what hope would we have? I mean, really, what hope would we have? We believed in a guy that wound up being killed in the end. I mean, there's no real victory in that. The resurrection is what makes the crucifixion our salvation and our victory. The resurrection was like the victory lap, if you would. The victory lap that, yes, this is the fulfillment of prophecy, and this is the fulfillment of our hope for salvation. So as we get in to looking at and thinking a little bit, reflecting on the resurrection of Christ. Let's go to John. We'll just start in chapter 20. We're going to kind of skip around a little bit. I'm going to skip a little here and there to kind of get some of our points in the time frame that we have here. But let's start at verse 1 in the book of John, chapter 20. So Christ has been crucified. They've put him in the sepulcher. I think I'm pronouncing that right. And, you know, basically, you know, in the tomb. He's in the tomb. And, okay, so all of this has happened. Christ, we've had this dramatic event. Christ has been crucified. Now he's in the tomb. And on the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. So Mary's going down there to weep. To just, I don't know, you know, when something happens that you have no control over, you know, these people, you have to realize, I mean, yes, Jesus, before this happened, he told them, you know, I've got to be crucified, I'm going to be raised from the dead. But they didn't really, I don't know that it's not so much they didn't believe it, but they just didn't fathom it. They didn't grasp it. You have to understand that they had a limited understanding. Hindsight's 20/20. As they say, you know, and they probably might have been thinking, you know, how you justify things, you know, they were probably thinking, well, yeah, you know, well, he'll be raised from the dead when all of us are, you know, during the resurrection. You know, they didn't grasp that it was going to be a literal thing here in a few days, but they're hanging around. So Mary goes down, and, you know, when you're in a situation like this, you feel like you have to do something. You know, she was probably going down there just to look at the tomb, to weep, maybe pull some weeds up, just, you know, to feel like she was doing something. So she goes down and she sees that, because he's in this tomb, there's a big stone laid across the entrance. That was how they sealed it up. They rolled a big rock over it, but it was a big heavy thing. And all of a sudden it's gone. Who could have moved it? You know, you walk down, it's still basically dark. And she go down, but there's enough light, she can see that the stone's been moved. Then she runneth, and coming unto Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And her reaction wasn't, the Lord is risen. Her reaction is, they've gone now, and they've kidnapped his body. They've executed our Lord, and now they're going to add insult to injury. They've come and they've snatched his body. They've come and they've took the body away, and we don't know where they've laid him. The reaction wasn't, wow, he's risen, just like he said he was. It was like, oh my gosh, now this. Let's continue. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. How many times am I going to have to say sepulchre here? But I guess, you know, a lot of times here. And he stooping down and looking in, because see, Mary didn't look in. She saw the big rock gone. She's like, this is it. They done now. Now they done it. They done moved the Lord. We don't know where he's at. She done run back, tell the man, hey, this is going on. So he shows up and looking down, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So he peeked in. He saw the clothes stacked there. Then cometh Simon and Peter following him and went in to the sepulchre. And seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. This was like the first clue for them that somebody hadn't just come and snatched the body. It's like the linens, the burial linens and all of these things, they were like folded up and stacked neatly. They weren't just like tossed as somebody snatched the body. They would have, you know, rip the stuff off or whatever and thrown the things about. It would have been in disarray, you know, but everything was like set neatly. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. They come down there going like, no, there ain't no way. There ain't no way they done snatched the Lord's body. But he came and he believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, and he must rise again from the dead. So they didn't grasp it. And I find this amazing because, you know, Jesus, you know, we go back earlier in the scripture, Jesus flat out told them. I mean, yeah, he told them in so many words that this was going to happen. And they still didn't grasp it. I found this interview because we get hard on ourselves as Christian believers. I do. I mean, you get hard on yourself and it's like, why didn't I understand it this way? Why don't I do it? You look in hindsight, why wasn't my faith stronger? Or even now, if you're going through something difficult, you know, why isn't my faith stronger? You know, it seems like we just don't get it sometimes. And then afterwards, if we see something that the Lord has accomplished and at the time we were going through, we didn't get it. And it's like, why does my faith waver? Why didn't I get it? And you just have to understand that's part of the human condition because you're in this imperfect body in this corrupted world. These people walked around with Jesus, watched him raise people from the dead, Lazarus, watched him perform miracles, and they still didn't get it. Out and out, in so many words, told them, yeah, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And they come down here. Yeah, there's the stone move. There's everything folded up neatly. He's not there. And they still didn't get it. Sometimes I think we're a little hard on ourselves for not getting it, for not being stronger in our faith. And you just have to understand the handicap we're working with here. And it's that way for a reason, by the way. It's that way for a reason. Because once you leave this body, once you are risen from the dead, ooh, glory to God. Yeah, once you are risen from the dead and you have a new spiritual body, that shackle that's around your ankle, it's going to be gone. Now, the more you can accomplish with this shackle around your ankle, the more you're going to be able to accomplish. You're not going to have that. You struggle against the things of the flesh. Everybody does. you struggle against these things and your faith wavers, and you know you should have faith because God has accomplished things in your life before, and he's gotten through you everything you've been through before in your life. He brought you through those things. He's going to bring you through these things that you're going through now, and you know this, and yet your faith wavers. You listen to that voice that says, maybe God's not really with you this time. Maybe you've screwed up to the point now God's done with you. Maybe where you're at isn't where even God wants you to be. So, of course, he's not going to help you out because you wandered off from the path that you're supposed to be on. Shackles. We have a shackle around our ankle as long as we're in this body. It's supposed to be that way because if you can press forward in your faith, if you can overcome these doubts, if you can overcome the weakness of the flesh, if you can just not give up and be determined to continue seeking the Lord no matter what. When you are risen, when it's your turn, when the linens are off your head and set neatly there, and you are risen in a new spiritual body, you're not going to have those shackles anymore. Think of the things, the victories you have had in Christ in your life. The things you have seen the Lord accomplish, the blessings, the miracles, if you would. And I hope you've seen something that you can look back on and say, well, at the time I thought there's no way this would work out. And yet God had something that I never even knew was going to come about. And it came into play and boom, I saw working in the Lord. I saw the Lord do this thing and the Lord touched my heart and did this miracle. You think of those things. Now imagine not having the shackle around you. Not having your sinful struggles, not having your doubts, not having, you talk about level up. You know, you'd be like OP because you're not going to have the shackles anymore. If you can continue on with the shackles, you're going to be able to do great things and you are going to have work to do in the kingdom of God. Okay, so let's get back into our scripture reading here. So they didn't really understand. Let's see here. Let's go ahead and pick back up at verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what do? They go, okay, someone stole the Lord's body. Then the disciples went away again unto their home. Well, we don't know where they took him. Shrug our shoulders. Guess we'll go back to the house and try to figure this out. Well, what are you going to do? We don't see any tracks around here. We don't have a clue to start with what they've done with the Lord's body. Guess we'll just go home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So the guys, our mentality as men is to do something. This is why we don't communicate well with women, because a lot of times women, they just want to sit there. They just want you to listen to them complain. And we as men, we assume if you're telling us all of these problems, you want us to fix it. You know, you're telling us this, so you must want us to come up with an answer. And then we get confused when women get mad when we sit there and tell them, you know, well, what you need to do is, I didn't want to hear all that. I just wanted you to hear, listen to me. And it's like, well, that's pointless if you're not going to do something. And I think it's kind of illustrative here because the guys show up, the two disciples or two main disciples here show up, and they're like, you know, ultimately they shrug their shoulders like, well, nothing we can do about it right now. Let's go back to the house. We'll figure it out. Because, you know, their reaction as men is natural, is, well, what can we do? And once you hit that point of, well, nothing I can do here, we'll go back to the house. You know, there's no point in standing around. But Mary stood without, weeping. She stood outside the tomb weeping. And they just left her there. I just picture her standing there and the guys turn around, walk about. You know, in confusion, what do we do now? They probably were walking back to the house, talking about, well, what do we do next? Well, once it gets daylight, we'll come back. We'll see what we can figure out. Yeah, we'll figure it out. Because again, as men, we're doers. We don't stand around doing emotional crap. You know, if we can do something, we'll do it. If we can't do something, we'll try to figure it out so that we can do something. But Mary stood back. She stayed behind, weeping. I think, you know, when I think of our modern society and how destructive it has been towards women, We think of how destructive it has been towards we, because you see people are down, you know, on the state of modern women. And it is. It's a very sad thing because, I mean, this, Mary wasn't standing about. It's just things have been taken down. Things have been degraded to their just lowest common denominator. I mean, people can grasp the love of a woman who didn't have any sort of like romantic relationship with this man. She didn't have a romantic relationship with Jesus. She just loved him as her Lord. And she stayed behind weeping. That kind of love. I think about that. She would do, this wasn't like a romantic relationship. She wasn't ever going to be married to this guy and bear his children or anything like that. But she had a pure love for the Lord that she stayed behind just to weep. She couldn't do anything else. She's just crying. And she looks back in and she sees two angels. This is an amazing thing because the two disciples just went in there. Wasn't nobody in there. Or perhaps they couldn't see anybody in there. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." So the angels are there, and they realize she can see him now. Or they recognize her, whatever the case may be. They look at her, and their reaction is, and you know, because the angels, they're quite aware of what's been going on, and their reaction's like, "Why are you crying? You know, what's your deal? Don't you get it? I mean, you were sitting around when the Lord said, hey, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be executed, but I'm going to raise from the dead. Why weepest thou?" And when she had thus said, she turned herself back. So after saying this, she turns herself back and she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And we see this later on when Jesus will appear and then the disciples don't recognize that it's him. For whatever reason, their minds are covered. She turns around, she sees a figure here, and it's Jesus. She don't know that it's Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Why are you crying? What are you looking for? What are we expecting to find? After all I have shown you, after all the miracles, after all I've told you, you came here and you expected to see a dead man in the tomb. What are you looking for? What were you expecting to find? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, I don't know why. I just find that funny. I don't think the Lord's offended by the fact that I find that funny. I mean, it's just, I find that funny. I mean, you got Jesus just been done, gone through this, done, been executed, now raised from the dead. Woman, what are you looking for? And she thinks he's the gardener. That face, you know, that feeling when you go through all this, you're raised from the dead to be glorified, the Son of God, and you know, one of the people that's followed you around and tended to your needs and listened to your words, you know, all this time. She thinks you're the gardener. So she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Just tell me where you took him. Look, just, I'm not going to make a big deal out of this. Just tell me where he's at. Look, okay, y'all didn't want him here. I get that. If you were the one that took him, tell me where he's at. I'll go get his body. You won't hear from us anymore. Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." See, when he said her name, Mary, in authority, then she realized. Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." This has just happened. Right before the sunrise, Jesus had just raised from the dead. This tells us this had just happened. They run down there. They basically came down there and just about interrupted the whole raising from the dead thing. This had just happened. "You can't touch me yet." He had come up in his perfect resurrection body and had not yet ascended to the Father. You can't touch me. And there's things here that we don't grasp, rules here, whatever, purification things that we don't grasp. But for whatever reason, he tells you, you can't touch me. She realizes him, and you can imagine that her first reaction was to reach out to him. He's like, no, 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 no. Can't touch me yet. Haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren. Because of Christ's resurrection, we are now brethren with Christ. We pray and we say, Lord, and we hold him in higher esteem. And that's fine. We should do that. But we have to understand also that because of the resurrection of Christ, we were upgraded. We're no longer servants. We're not second-class citizens. Christ himself says, go to my brethren, because he's now been resurrected. Because now, we have the chance to be, because the resurrection's been completed. Until then, we couldn't. We couldn't be brethren with Christ because there was a barrier between us. But because Christ crucified and then resurrected. Now, not until after the resurrection. Now, after the resurrection, the barrier is up, and now we can be brethren. We're not disciples. We don't have to be. I mean, we can still consider ourselves that, and we say that, and that's fine. But you have to understand that on a fundamental level, you're higher than that. You're not servants. You're not disciples. You're not apostles. You are brethren in Christ. That couldn't happen until after the resurrection. Tell my brethren and say unto them, or go to my brethren rather, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. I'm going to God. I'm going to the Father. But I'll be back. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And you know, their reaction was like, yeah, okay. Yeah, she was down there weeping and carrying on, and she down there hallucinating. You know, they were like, yeah, she didn't really, yeah, whatever. You know, they still thinking somebody done body snatchered, did a body snatcher on the Lord. And I said, as we started to read this, we're going to skip around, but now I've kind of changed my mind. I think we'll just keep moving forward because all of this is really very relevant, and we'll just keep some continuity going here. So let's continue. I believe we're at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. So they're all basically like in the bunker. They are. They're in the bunker because they've done executed the leader, and they figuring these they're going to come for us next. They're sitting around just waiting. They're figuring the knock is going to come on the door, and they're going to get their turn. They're going to get drug off. So they're hunkered down. They're in the bunker. Don't know what to do. Now you've had this thing. Somebody went and snuck out, went down to the tomb. Jesus ain't there. Then you've got this hysterical woman coming back saying she's seen Jesus. We don't even know what kind of gibberish she's talking to. They're sitting around. All of a sudden, boom, Christ appears because he's already ascended now. He told them, I'm going to the Father. So now he's come back. He's ascended to the Father. Now he's back. Shows up. And when he had said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were his disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained because of the Holy Spirit, because they have the judgment of the Lord himself. Has not come as their physical judge, not telling them as a human being, now you've got the power to, because of your own fleshly resentment, to make sure somebody can't be forgiven. He's not saying that. When you will have the judgment now of the Holy Spirit, so that you can judge these things, and anyone whose sins you hold against them, the Holy Spirit's going to tell you that, because I'm holding them against them, and those things will line up. So an important thing, and before we move on, is something to really think about, because we're constantly told now in the modern church that we basically can't judge anybody. We can't judge anybody, and we can't exert any actual judgment. Aren't we? We're basically told, well, we just have to assume that everybody's God's children and the Lord will do all the judgment. So we have to just throw all our judgment out the window and act totally retarded and not notice, not notice what people are doing and say, well, they're all God's children. Oh, no, some of them are of the devil. Let's continue here. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he wasn't there. He shows up now, and they're like, oh yeah, they're telling him that you can figure all these people are talking at once, and the Lord showed up, and he said this, and he breathed the Holy Spirit on us, and oh my gosh, now I understand, and now I see clearly. We all this stuff he told us, we didn't get it. And you know, he's like, what the hell are y'all on? What y'all been in here doing? What kind of weed y'all smoking up in here? What are y'all up to? What is this? He's like, look, you're telling me all this. I ain't believe it. I don't care what you're saying. No. I tell you what, he shows up, I'm going to stick my hand in his side where I saw them stab him with the spear. I'm not going to believe it till I can put my hand in the stab mark. That's what I'm telling you. Until I put my fingers in the nail marks in his hands. Look, I saw him be executed. Don't come in here talking about, oh, he showed back up. No, don't give me that crap. I saw it. I will believe it when I see it. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within. And Thomas was with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Didn't come through the door. He just showed up. Boom. All of a sudden, whoo, there's a figure in the room. Peace be unto you. He's got a word for Thomas. Not real happy about this. Really, this is, you know, because Thomas had said, well, you know, Lord, you know, he's aware of it. He's into the Father. He's in the spiritual body now. Now he's seen this. And he's not happy about this. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand. Here, thrust it into my side. Come on. And be not faithless, but believing. Come on, here I am. You want to stick your hand in my side? Here you go. Come on, is this what it's going to take? Why are you so faithless? Didn't I tell you beforehand this was going to happen? And now your brethren here have told you it happened. You still don't believe. If you can believe it until you see it. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have yet believed. Just as Thomas had said, I'll see it when I believe it. And Jesus says, yo, great. You know, you believe because you saw it. I mean, I think Jesus is still not real happy about this thing. You know, oh yeah, you've seen, you believe. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. And we'll stop our scripture reading at that point. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. It's human nature to be like Thomas. You know, if I don't have to believe it when I see it. You're telling me all this stuff about Jesus and he's saying he raised from when I see it, I'll believe it. And again, this is human nature. I mean, he saw these miracles. He saw Jesus do these things. He heard these amazing words. He's seen these amazing things happen. And when push came to shove, his reaction is, I'll see it. I'll believe it when I see it. Well, he's lucky. Jesus literally showed back up and he got to see it. Jesus tells him basically, yeah, okay, you get to believe because you saw it. What about all those who are coming later? Jesus isn't going to show up and show his hands and the piercing in his side to everybody else. If you're a new believer, you know, you're going to have to take that on faith because Christ isn't going to show up and give you a personal viewing. At least not yet. I see it when I can believe it. Well, you've got to believe it without seeing it. This is the way it works. It takes the faith. It takes receiving the word of God. As I said, we're recording this show on Easter Sunday, so you're getting the Easter message a couple of days late. But the message remains. Yes, we have victory in the crucifixion of Christ, but the victory wasn't complete until we had the resurrection. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we are promised a resurrection. We are promised there will come a day when we rise up out of the tomb with a new spiritual body, not the same old body, a new spiritual body. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we can be brethren with Christ, not just underlings, not just minions. You know, because, I mean, you may like your minions, you may like your servants. You picture, like, if you were a powerful person, you have your underlings, and you have servants, you know, and you may actually like them, but they're not your brethren. They're not your family. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we are brethren. We are family with Christ, and by extension, the Father. We are brethren with the Lord God Himself. This is an amazing thing that we celebrate, and we get kind of, I don't know, it just becomes like something we do, you know? We don't really think about the depth of it. Oh, it's Easter. We celebrate what? Jesus rose from the dead. Yay, Jesus rose from the dead. Yay, glory to the Lord. He's risen. Blah, 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 blah. We give it the lip service. But we really stop and reflect what that means. Because of the resurrection, we are brethren now with Christ. Yes, we still don't see clearly. Yes, we go through things and our faith wavers. And that part of us that's like Thomas, I believe it when I see it. I believe the Lord's going to accomplish this when I see the Lord accomplish this. But the salvation remains. The promise remains. We are brethren with Christ through the resurrection of Christ, through the promise of the resurrection. If Christ had simply been crucified and that was it, what kind of promise would that be? The victory, the true victory, is in the resurrection of Christ. I hope this I hope this week's sermon, our Easter message, I hope it's reached you. I hope it meant something for you. I hope it touched you in some sort of way and it's something you can reflect on, as I tend to afterwards, after the show is done. I'll sit there and reflect on it. Sometimes I even come back and say, I should have pointed this out. But anyway, I hope you got something from it. Again, I thank those who have continued to support what we're trying to do here. And I consider you all a part of it. And I do appreciate it. You can feel free if you want to reach out, GrandpaLampshade1@gmail.com. I'll try to remember to put the email address down at the bottom. I tend to forget that sometimes, but feel free to reach out. Always glad to hear from y'all and you know, to converse with you again. Thank you for your continued support. Try to drop an email address in there so I can let you know it arrived okay and give you a personal thank you. I hope that this past Easter has been a blessing for you. I hope this message has been a blessing for you as we continue on in the struggles that we have, as we continue on in our faith. Folks, we'll be back next week for what will be episode number 11 of the Church of the Lampshade right here on Radio Arion. We'll see you then.
끌려가는 걸까 벗어날 수 없는 지금 시간 속에 cry 시작과 끝을 모른 채로 그저 흘러만 가네 깊은 영혼마저 잠든 이 시간 속에 I wanna cry I'm not sure. 그저 흘러만 가네. 깊은 영혼마저 잠든 이 시간 속에